Good evening. Good to see you tonight. I hope you are looking forward to our new series in Genesis. Afterwards, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions. So if you've got some questions ticking away as we look at this topic of creation, keep them in mind, and there's an opportunity to ask them afterwards. But as we get started, as a bit of an introduction, we're going to play a little video in a second. And Jasmine and I filmed this video a couple of years ago when we were in Lismore, and we went around and we asked people in the street, who or what is at the centre of your universe? And just be warned, people in Lismore are really quite a little bit different to people in Brisbane. So be prepared for that.
Choice or not, it would have to be the family.
I guess myself.
This moment.
No, in your life.
No, this moment is the center of my universe.
What is the center of my universe? My family, but we also got to legalize cannabis. We need cannabis.
There you go. There's some answers from people from my hometown in Lismore about who or what is at the centre of the universe. I wonder if we went down the street in Brisbane and we asked people the same question, what they would answer. I think there'd be some of those there. Family, themselves, maybe career would be in there as well. And I suppose it's a good question to be asking of ourselves too. And we're going to come back and think about that more in a little moment, a little bit later. But today we're not just thinking about my universe and your universe, we're considering the universe, this world that we're in, that we're part of, and we'll be looking at what the Bible says about the origin of the universe. And as we look at the world's origin, it'll actually help us answer some very important questions. Where did the universe come from? Why is it the way that it is? What are we here for? What's at the center of the universe? So in many ways, Genesis 1, it's an origin story. And origin stories can explain a lot. You got the classic superhero origin stories. Spider-Man, he's got the web hands, the spidey sense. Why? Well, surprise, surprise, he was bitten by a radioactive spider when he was a boy. Or Batman, perhaps the greatest crime fighter of all at... As he was a boy, his parents are killed right in front of him by a criminal. And from that moment, orphaned, he vows to fight crime. And he grows up, spends all his money, training, and becomes Batman to do just that. But also, each person has an origin story. When you understand a person's origins, you understand them better. So we ask each other, where are you from? Where'd you grow up? What's your family like? What was your school like? If we misunderstand a person's origins, we can run into all sorts of problems as we relate to them. Maybe when you saw that I grew up in Lismore, you started doubting everything you knew about me. Or probably more likely, all your suspicions were confirmed. See, origin stories, they can explain a lot. And it's the same here in Genesis 1. And it's more than just any old origin story going on here. This is God drawing back the curtains on the beginnings of the universe's origin. And as he opens our eyes, it'll help us make sense of the world that we live in. So what does Genesis 1 tell us? How does it explain our reality? Well, look how the story starts there in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It tells us straight up, God made the universe. And what we're going to see today is that it's God who made the world, that he made it good, and that he made it for a purpose. And we'll see what that means for how we live and act and think in our lives today. And I think it's worth pointing out straight up with Genesis. With Genesis 1, I think we need to be careful that we don't treat it like a science textbook. A lot of people, there's a temptation to come along and act a bit like Genesis 1 is a sort of a modern day scientific description of how things came about. But as we look at Genesis, we need to think, okay, how would the ancient audience have understood it? How was the author, what's the main point that the author wanted to get across? And I don't think the author's really interested in how. He doesn't describe how God spoke light into existence or how God made the waters teem with fish. He's more interested in the fact that it was God who did it. That's his main concern. It was God who did it. He's answering who questions, why questions, not so much scientific questions of how God formed the universe, how he made atoms and life and animal species. And sure, they're intriguing and they're legitimate questions, but they're not actually the most important sort of questions. See, our science, we can't even get to God from science. It's the study of the world that God made. How can we map a being that is not of this world, who is eternal, who's not bound by time and space, who's not physical, who's completely other, who's fundamentally different to us? How can we map him and find him as we do scientific experiments on this physical world? It just doesn't make sense. So we mustn't treat Genesis as though it's trying to give a scientific description. If we do that, it's a bit like looking for phone numbers in a street directory. And we can make a category error and miss the main message. The author wants to get across some important things, very important things, but he doesn't tell us everything. I don't know, have you ever been in a dark room, a really dark room with a torch and you shine it and it lights up the thing that you're shining it at, but the rest of the room all around it remains in darkness? Well, that's what Genesis 1 and really chapters 1 to 11 are like. Genesis 1 and right through to 11, it shines a light on some important things, God, the relationship between us and him, and so on, stuff like that. But there's a whole lot of things that Genesis doesn't illuminate, it doesn't shine light on. There's a whole lot of stuff that's still in darkness. So when we read Genesis 1 to 11, we need to actually follow the torch beam, see the things that it lights up, and focus in on them, rather than trying to grope around in the darkness, trying to make Genesis answer questions it doesn't really answer. So coming back to what the author does highlight, what he does shine the torch beam on, his message is that God made the world, he made it good, and he made it for a purpose. And that first point, that God was the one who created the universe, this is just like so obviously the big take-home in Genesis 1, isn't it? When I was a kid, my grandparents lived in Coffs Harbour, and I don't know if you know about Coffs Harbour's claim to fame, but it's the big banana. And we'd be driving up the hill and we'd come round the bend and bang, there was this huge banana on the side of the hill. You just could not miss it. It was so obvious. And from Genesis 1, the point that God made the world, it's a big banana. You just can't miss it. And as we saw, it starts, verse 1, with God creating the heavens and the earth, and then it finishes, it's bookended with, "And God rested from all the work of creating that he had done." And that word there, created, in the original Hebrew Bible, it's used nearly 50 times, and it only ever refers to God's act of creating. Sure, we make things. We make houses, we make cars, we make clothes, we make paintings, but we don't create things like this. All we do is rearrange and reorder what God has already created. He's doing something fundamentally different than anything we do. And we can see that in the way that he does it. See, verse 2, the earth's formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's emptiness. Then God speaks. And there's light. He simply wills it and says it, and so it is. When we speak, it doesn't work anything like that. This is God creating with a word. And he's creating the whole of reality. You and I, we've never seen or experienced anything that God didn't create. Verses 6 to 8, he makes the sky. Without God, you would never have looked up at the clouds. You would never have smelt the smell of fresh rain. Verse 9 and 10, he makes the land and sea. You would never have been for a walk along the beach or for an ocean swim without God. Verse 11 to 13, God makes vegetation, plants, trees, fruit. Without God, there'd be no forests or gardens or gardeners or lawns or lawnmowers or no fruit or vegetables or farmers, let alone the pleasure of eating a beautiful fresh mango on a summer's day. It's all from God. It's all from him. And verse 14 to 19, God makes the stars and the sun. Apart from God, you would never look up and see the stars in the night sky. You'd never need to wear sunnies when you're driving or remember to put on sunscreen. 20 to 25, makes all kinds of animals, whatever animals, elephants, donkeys, kangaroos, your pet fish, none of it would have existed if it wasn't for God's work. All this stuff, it's his invention, his work. None of it would have existed without him. And there's something else there that wouldn't be here if not for God. Check out verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created. We wouldn't exist without God creating us. So Genesis says that God created the world. All that we see and experience, it didn't come about by random chance. It hasn't existed forever and ever going on and on. It isn't all an illusion in our minds. It isn't all the work of some impersonal force called Mother Nature. No, God made it. He freely made it all. Okay, sure, God made the world, that's great. But sort of like, so what does that actually mean for, what's that really got to do with you and me in our day-to-day lives? If God made the world, that means that all the world belongs to him. He's the rightful owner. A fellow called Abraham Kuyper puts it, he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine, mine. Now, we might say, what right does God have to tell me how to live my life? Well, if he made you, if you're his creation, he has every single right. And I think this is part of why, and not the only reason, but part of why some people choose to believe or choose to deny that there is a maker. And it's because of the repercussions. If there's a personal God who made me, then I'm accountable to him. And I don't like that idea too much. And if you're here and you are a Christian and you do want to submit your life to your Creator, well, that's really great. And I'm in that boat as well. But I'd like to remind you that because God made you, he owns you. I say, what I often do is I think that my life's my own, my decisions are my own, what I do with my time, that's for me to decide. I'm the boss of my life. And yeah, I want to follow God, but I live as though my life's mine to do with as I please. But because God made us, our mind, our body, and our soul, because he bought us back from sin with the price of Jesus' blood, he has a rightful claim on our lives. He is our owner. He is the boss. And whatever we do, it ought to be to please and honor him. So the first key thing that Genesis 1 shines a light on is that God created the world. And that means it belongs to him. And if that's the first can't-miss big banana in Genesis 1, the second is that God made the world good. The phrase, "and it was good," it's just on repeat again and again throughout the chapter, like a broken record, a stuck CD playing the same thing again and again. Look, it starts in verse 4.
It's a bit repetitive, but it goes on. He makes the land, and God saw that it was good. He makes the plants, and God saw that it was good. He makes day and night, verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Birds, sea creatures, and God saw that it was good. Animals, and God saw that it was good. Repeat, repeat, repeat. And then the crescendo comes in verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Last weekend I had some mates over, and they helped me do a really nice yard cleanup. Grass mowed, edges trimmed, weeds pulled out, trees chopped down, driveway swept. It looks great. And all week I've just been going out to sit and admire the work, going, this is very good. And God's he's doing that on a grand scale here. He sits back and admires his good creation. So Genesis, it just screams at us that God made a good creation. But then you look at this world, and you've got to ask, really, how good is it? There's pain, there's suffering, there's famine, there's diseases, there's broken homes, there's death. Whatever God means by good, this can't be it. And if the creation reflects the creator, if a shoddy builder makes a shoddy house, well, it's actually not that surprising that people look at the world and they say, if there is a God, I don't want to know him. If he made this world, he can't be good, he must be evil. Why would he put us through all this pain and misery? I think this is one of those places where Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3, they really speak into that and they help us make sense of our world. See, what Genesis 1 is clearly telling us is that God isn't to blame for the mess in this world. He made it thoroughly good. In fact, the creating of the world is like the overflow of his goodness. As we see more in the New Testament, the Father, Son and Spirit, they were in a loving relationship for all eternity. And when they created, it was though the love between them, the deep love they had for one another, was bubbling over like a fountain in the act of their creation. Richard Sibbs, he's a guy long dead now, an old Puritan, called the Honey Mouth Preacher, and he puts it like this. You have to listen closely to this great stuff. He says, if God had not a communicative goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there would never have been a creation or redemption. It's actually out of the desire to share his goodness that God made the world. It's not that God made an evil, broken world. And what we'll see as we go on in Genesis 3 in a couple of weeks, we'll see that his creatures are actually to blame for the mess in the world. God made man and woman to be his caretakers, his kings and queens in a sense under him, but they rebelled against their maker, and when the king toppled, his kingdom fell with him. The whole world was corrupt. We as humanity fell, God's actually been working to restore this world, to bless it. The Bible's all about God's mission to bless his creation. It's about God's mission in Jesus Christ to bring about a redeemed world, a good world again, good in every sense. That's what we look forward to. And so when we look at the problems in this world, we mustn't point the finger at God, blame God. No, we need to recognize that we need to recognize the part that humanity, the part that we have played and bringing the downfall of creation. And there still is a lot of good in creation, and I think that's important to recognize the beauty of a sunset, the joy of feasting with friends, the delight of a little baby's smile. And as we enjoy those things, let's give thanks and praise the generosity of our Creator. So we've seen that God made the world, that He made it good, not evil. And finally we'll see that He made it for a purpose. Why did God make us? Yes, we know that He made us out of His love, but what was His aim? What was His purpose for us? Was it a random experiment to see what would happen? Was it to test us, maybe to see if we would trust in Him? Or was it because He was lonely and wanted a friend? The answer from Genesis is that God made us to image Him. He made us to shine out His love and goodness. So we've sort of looked at a broad, sweeping view of Genesis in the first couple of points. But now we're really going to zoom in on just that, really that one word there, and that repeated three times in 26 and 27, that word image. Three times there we're told that we were made in His image. Well, what does that mean? It means that we were made to display Him, to be His representative. An image, right? So what does that image do? What's the purpose of an image? It's to be seen. So you make a painting or a statue to display something, to show something. And if it's, say, the painting or a statue of a person, it shows what they're like. It represents them. And when it says God made us in His image, it means that He made us to be a visible representation of Himself. We were made to image Him, to show what He's like. Now, I think that when it comes to being made in God's image, we often put the emphasis in the wrong place. We say, I'm special because I'm made in God's image. We say, we're all special because we're made in God's image. Pope John Paul II, he was really famous for strongly emphasizing the dignity of the human being as the image and child of God. And there's some truth there, but if we focus there, I think that's quite human-centered thinking. We're actually missing the main point. The main point is, it's not for us to look at each other and go, wow, what a great image you are. It's actually that we're to look at each other and say, wow, what a great God we have. In the Middle East, I think that have really kept much more of a sense of the biblical meaning of the word image. I'm sure you've seen pictures like this of images being destroyed. There's a couple going to come up on the screen. There's one picture in the Middle East of an image being burnt, and there's another one of Barack Obama coming up as well. There are those pictures. You would have seen images like that pictures like that of the images being destroyed. Because the image, it actually represents the person. They're obviously not dishonouring the image when they burn it. They're actually dishonouring the person. That's what they're trying to do. And as God's image bearer is made like Him, we exist to display Him. We're His images. So if you can take that down now. And then you can see this more in the passage as we dig around. So verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and so on and so on. See, we were made in God's image, so He made us to rule. I mentioned just before about us being like the kings of creation. Well, this is why. God's a ruler, and He made us in His image to rule as He does. And He's a great ruler. He's kind and generous and loving. We were made to be great rulers of the world too, showing exactly what God is like as we lovingly rule and have dominion over the world around us. And also, part of imaging God is to show love in our relationship. He said there in the plural in verse 26, let us make mankind in our image. God's relational. This is part of who He is. And He's three different persons in unified, loving relationship. And He's made us in His image to be relational as well. And that's part of why He makes us to be male and female. We're, Here we're different, yet we're to be full of love in unified, loving relationship for one another. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and kids, friends, mates, in all our relationships, we're to pursue the good of the other before ourselves. And in doing so, the beauty of this is we display what kind of God we have. We display the quality of relationship that He has within the Trinity, within Himself. This is a glorious calling and a glorious purpose that we've been made for and created for, to image our God. God made us good. Why did He make us? He made us to image, to display His worth. Not because He needed to show us what He was like, but because He was so good and so glorious that He couldn't help but express and reveal Himself through us. But when we consider this high purpose that we were made for, I think sometimes it actually only highlights how far we've fallen, doesn't it? Not only have we rebelled against our Maker, not only have we turned this good world bad, a lot of the time we've actually made God look lame. Back when I was at school, if you're at the shops after school and you're in your school uniform and you did something wrong, boy, if the teachers found out and you were taken at school the next day and they found out that you'd been doing something wrong in the school uniform, you would get busted. Because you were representing the school, you had the school's image, you're the school's image bearer, and you make the school look bad. And as God's representatives, we often make Him look bad. Think of all the arguments, the selfishness, the abuses, and the wars in the world. We were made to show God's brilliance, but often we make Him look terrible. Every one of us makes Him out to be proud and selfish, hypocritical, petty, and we shame His name. God says in Ezekiel, "They have profaned My name." In His image we were made, yet shattered pieces are all that remain. But amazingly, redemption, hope, come from the very one who we have shamed and dishonored. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and He walked this earth. He spoke, and with a word, the storms were calm. He spoke, and with a word, the dead were raised. He was our Creator, come in a physical human body, the Son of God made man. And when He came, He had a right to be furious. He had a right to be angry with His representatives for all the ways that they had profaned His name. But God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through. And Jesus, He came to bear the fury that should have been reserved for us. Jesus, our Maker, the one by whom everything was made. That Jesus, He was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and He was left to die on a cross. He was the Son of God, His body nailed to a cross. He didn't have the loincloth like in the pigs. He was completely naked. He was being spat on, mocked, and abused. Come on, Jesus. You're so special. Take yourself down from the cross. His friends denied they even knew Him. You might have felt great shame or pain, but you've never experienced the level of suffering that Jesus did that day. All of God's fury at our dishonouring of Him, it was being poured out on Jesus. He made Himself our sacrifice, our substitute. And in Hebrews we read that Jesus is the very image of God, the exact representation of His being. And if there ever was an image that defeats God, it's that one of Jesus hanging on the cross. Love mingled with suffering. And He hung there to redeem us. He did it so our relationship with our Maker could be restored. He did it so that we could receive His Spirit and live out our purpose as His image bearers again. I'm free from guilt and shame. I'm free to image Him. So we've explored our origins in Genesis, and it sheds some light on some important stuff. And we've seen that God made the universe, He made it good, and He made us to image Him. And as we close, I'd encourage you to put the one who made the universe at the centre of your universe. The reality is that He is the centre of the universe. It's all came from Him, and it all exists for Him to image and display Him. And we need to live our lives in line with that reality. All the people, bless them, they said, when asked what's the centre of your universe, they said things like themselves, or Lego, or that was quite funny, or things like family. But they're actually living out of line with reality. We're all part of this same universe, and the one who made the universe is at the centre of the universe. At the centre of all existence. So let's have Him smack bang at the centre of our existences. Let's have our lives revolve around Him. Submitting to our Maker in all things. Making our lives all about imaging His goodness. And do all that knowing that the God of the universe gave His Son for you, and He's working in you by His Spirit to help you and enable you to live in this world. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we're sorry for the ways that we misrepresent You. We're sorry for the ways that as humanity, we have profaned Your name, as You put it. Such a terrible thing to say. But we praise and thank You for Jesus, the very image of God, who hung on the cross for our sins and gave on His Spirit that we might live out our purpose, that we might image You as You deserve. We pray that we would be reminded that You are our Creator, that we would know that You are good, and that our lives would be a signpost, a mirror, and a beacon pointing to You. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.